we're being lumps. And the fact that some believers think that they're hot stuff reminded me of something else that my pastor used to teach. Try to follow my reasoning here. He would say that anyone who is unsaved, who has never confessed Christ as Savior, and gets baptized, the only difference between him prior and him after is that before he went in a dry unbeliever and came out a wet one. And I think that the application to the lump is quite similar, because the difference between the lump and the individual that thinks he's a hot one is simply a hot lump. And when I thought a hot lump, thinking in the area of my categorical analysis, I thought about a lump of dough, and that, of course, is what basically a lump generally refers to, except in this context, which we'll be studying sometime today. And then I thought, of course, that yeast oftentimes makes a lump rise. And then I thought from that, the antithesis to humility. And there is a Greek phrase that is translated in the King James, which is rather difficult, not from the standpoint of the original language, but from the New Testament King James, James Version, and that is Paul telling the Corinthians that they were puffed up. Now, what did that mean? That they went around overeating? Did it mean that they had done something to where someone had placed air tubes in them, and they, no. Matter of fact, the original language uses two very dramatic Greek words, the first of which I am convinced is taken from the Doric Greek. As you remember, Doric Greek was a language that was just a series of grunts, and it was basically used by the ancient Greeks who were members of the Spartan armies, and they simply used military commands. And so their language was quite limited. Now, when we compare that with, say, Aeolic Greek, or what is called Athenian Greek, or Classical Greek, that was very flowing, very poetic. But Paul, I'm sure, incorporated some of these words, and he uses the word fusci. Now, that's interesting, because the Doric Greeks used to try to imply that whatever sound a thing had, that more or less would be the word. An example, of course, is if you take a balloon and you blow it up, what's the sound it makes? Okay? So they simply put he on the end. All right? And then he combines that with the Greek word for head, kephala. And he called them fusci kephalas. There's another term that is used. It's pahi kephala. Now, the Greeks here will appreciate that. It means fathead. Now, in modern English, the word fathead literally means someone who is arrogant, someone who thinks more highly of himself. And so what we have is the phrase puffed up. In effect, what it actually means is arrogance. That's a good lead-in. The doctrine of humility from the standpoint of mechanics. That is what we've been dealing with these past weeks, and it is a part of our study for Sunday morning from our continuing study of the survey of the Old Testament. We got to 2 Kings chapter 1, and we saw how the king of Israel, in his sinful state, had fallen through a lattice. Apparently, it was somewhere located in the palace. And having done so, he was injured greatly, even to the point where he suspected that he was going to die. And so he sends messengers to inquire of one of the heathen gods that surrounded the nation of Israel. And so these men, as they are approaching the area or the region where these heathen gods were supposedly contacted, why, they meet a man called Elijah. And so Elijah steps in and says, "Is there no God in Israel that you should inquire of a heathen God?" And so he says to them, you better go back and tell the king that they'd better get the, he better get his information from the God rather than a no God. So he comes back, or they come back, and they tell the king what they heard and saw, and the king responds by saying, what did this guy look like? And so the men describe him, and he says, oh no, it's Elijah, the thorn in my flesh. He's at it again. He's going to prophesy against me. What did he say? And so, of course, they say, he said you're going to die. So he sends a captain with 50 men to get Elijah. Elijah says, why are you here? And they say, you better get your body down here fast. The king wants you now. And so Elijah says, I am a man of God, and you don't talk to me that way, and therefore, zap. And of course, fire comes down from heaven, and the 50 and the captain are consumed. The king hasn't learned anything yet, like some of us. We have to get hit about 5 or 6 times with something before we finally get it through our fuski kifalas. Nevertheless, he sends another 50, another captain. Same operation, barbecue time. And so he sends a third 50 and another captain. Now, this captain has a completely different attitude. As soon as he gets into the presence of Elijah, he falls to the ground and he says, oh, Elijah, Elijah, you are a man of God. I fear you greatly. Don't send fire down from heaven. I can see all of the remnants of what has happened in the past. I mean, by that time, there's at least 102 charred bones lying about. And therefore, would you mind, please, siparakalo, come down from, in Hebrew, of course, would you please come down from the hill, and would you accompany me to the king? The Lord speaks to Elijah and says, go with him, he's all right. If nothing else, one very important concept comes out. This is a man of true or genuine humility. He accomplished the same thing that the others tried to accomplish in arrogance. And that immediately brings up an underlying point. Two people can pursue the same objective, one in arrogance and the other in true humility. The one is not only defeated and becomes a casualty in life and is classified as a loser. The other succeeds, wins, and at the same time glorifies God because he has done so through the power of God. I was watching a program the other day very briefly, and this guy kept insisting how you could reach within the depths of your own being and pull out that power that is available and use it in the marketplace and so on. Well, I'm here to tell you the best power that you can come up with is the sin nature, and it may be acceptable as far as mankind is concerned, but as far as God is concerned, it is totally unacceptable. Now, arrogance is that which is totally unacceptable, whereas humility relies upon another force. And in this case, in the case of the believer, he has available to him divine force, divine power. We do not do what we do in the energy of the flesh, or we do too often. But as a result, we fail. But when we do what we do in God's Spirit and through God's power, then it is not only successful, but it's honoring to him. And you know, when we stop to think about it, when you analyze the entire Christian life, one of the basic underlying questions is, why do I do what I do while I'm here on earth? Is it for personal gain? Is it for me? Do I do it for self-gratification? Do I do it for others that I might get from them something? You know, that's always the, I call it the rope attached. Strings are too easy. You know, that long battleship chain, as it were, that you want to draw in someday. And people have that as a part of their philosophy. Well, I've done for this one and that one and that one and that one. It's time that I took in my markers. They owe me. We have an indebtedness to the unbeliever. You know what that is, don't you? That is to present the gospel to them. Not to get from them so that we can be self-gratified, but rather to give them something. And you see, that's one of the signs of mental maturity in life, just generally speaking. When the person has reached a point in their life when they're willing to give without expecting. You know, I gave to you, and then inside we're saying to ourselves, now what are you going to do for me? I told you about that couple in our last church. They invited another couple over, and a few weeks went by, and the wife of the couple that had done the inviting went over to the wife of the other who had been invited and said, did you enjoy yourself while you were with us? Yes. Of course, you don't want to ask that. But she did. Why? Because she had some inordinate ambition. And she said, I just thought I'd mention the fact that since we invited you over, when are you going to invite us over? What arrogance. You don't invite somebody over simply because you feel indebted to that person because they invited you. It's a matter of friendship. It's a matter of love. And when it's done in humility, you don't give to another person because you expect. Too many people give with the idea of expecting. Well, I gave them something, now they're indebted to me. No. The only debt we have is to present the clear-cut teachings of the Word of God with regard to the gospel. That's what the unbeliever needs. He doesn't need for you to take something from him or to put a string on it. As a matter of fact, if I could determine, I wish there was some way I could, anytime any money's come, and as the deacons are counting the money, there would be a little flag that would kind of come up and say, this money's were given out of the concept of grace, and the name would appear underneath it, see. Be sure we'd find you out and give you that money back. We had a man here years ago who had been seated somewhere in the auditorium about this side. I wasn't speaking that Sunday morning. I was gone. And one of the assistants that we had then was speaking, and apparently the hearer didn't like what he was hearing. So he got up and walked out. Well, that's not only rude, but it's also dangerous. Because you're going to be met at the door by one of our larger deacons. And so he met him at the door, retired Air Force colonel, and said, may I inquire as to why you're leaving and why you are displaying such an act of rudeness. The man says, well, I don't like what I'm hearing. And besides that, he said, I gave quite an offering this morning. Colonel said, you wait. Wait right here. Went right into the room where the monies were being counted and looked through, found the check, and gave it back to him. That's the way we function here. That money isn't given according to grace. We don't want it. And if your attitude is not to learn from the Word that you might grow in grace, go somewhere else. You're wasting your time. People try to get into churches so that they can push themselves around. No one pushes anybody around here. I'm very protective of our people. See, the Lord was very, very mindful of what I needed in my life to understand people, and so he had me shepherd sheep for about 6 months. I found out various things about sheep. Number one, they're the dumbest animal on the face of the earth. They're second to a horse. And in addition to that, they never know their needs. They just don't know their needs. You say, how many did you have? 7,000. I thought God was preparing me for a congregation of that size, but that didn't work out that way. Maybe he told me that 500 sheep were equivalent to one human being. I don't know. which way that would go, positive or negative, would determine how smart we are. Remember, he called us sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Not a very nice thing to say, by the way. That means we're not very bright. We never know when danger is around us. Even if food is placed in front of us and we're hungry, generally we won't even touch it. I used to grab the sheep when they were coughing and in some cases dying of dust. I would pick them up. I would carry them over to the water trough. I'd put their snoot right in it. They would bubble and burble and run off. So it taught me something. You can bring a sheep to water, but you can't make it drink. You can get people into Bible class, but you can't get them to learn if they don't want to. Another thing I found out is every time I turned my back, they used to crowd in around me, as long as I wasn't looking at them. And then they'd get closer and closer, and then they would take a nice big bite out of my gluteus maximus, rear end, for those of you that may not be familiar with the technical term. And so I found something else about sheep. Don't ever turn your back on them because they'll bite you in the butt. That was the idea of that. You say, well, those sheep arrogant. They were stupid. There's a vast difference between arrogance and stupidity. I'm not suggesting that you're stupid, but we do have a tendency to be arrogant. We're born arrogant. We're born with a sin nature. No one develops arrogance, by the way. There's no classes on how to be arrogant. Okay? From the time of your physical birth, that arrogance began to develop. As a matter of fact, when the child breaks the womb, the first thing it does is displays an act of arrogance. It demands, I want, and if I don't get, what do? They vocalize. That's their language. And then as they get older, as parental training is imposed upon them, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with arrogance. And so discipline is necessary to, you see, you have to teach them all that which is antithetical to arrogance. And then they finally get to a place where they are molded and they're fit members of society and they're not very effective in the work that they're performing. And so someone suggests that they go to a class and learn how to be assertive, and so they teach them how to be arrogant again. Some of the most arrogant people I ever met in my entire life were church people, people who are in places of worship, power plays, attempts to take over, attempts to get their way through. Wives scheming through their deacon husbands. Deacons who plot through the affairs of the church, trying to find loopholes within. Awful. And you see, the unbeliever sees that and says, well, what difference is there between what you have and what I have? The difference is, you say I'm unsaved and going to hell, and you're saved and going to heaven, but you've got the same problems that I do. Wouldn't it be exciting if the non-believer could actually see the dynamic display and the impact that a local assembly could have within that community and all that come within its peripheral areas, to the extent where that impact would be so dramatic that the township, the city, the state, whatever, would take notice? Like the man once told me about someone who had been attending one of his Bible classes. He obviously was a non-believer, and he knew someone in that class. And he said to this man who was conducting the Bible class, he said, you know, I don't know what that young man has, but whatever he has, that's what I want. Well, he taught him about Christ. But I should add to that, there was also another man who came to me once and said, is so-and-so a believer? And I said, yes. And he says, if that's what a believer is, I never want to be one. There are two areas, actually three, but the two basic areas where humility actually attacks something. Now that's interesting. Humility on the offensive. Humility is anti two things. It is anti-cosmic or anti-arrogance. As we know, there are basically two systems in which the believer can live. Now we're talking about the believer. The believer can live in the encapsulation of the power sphere, that is, divine power available for that believer for the exercise of the plan of God. Remember something, that when you read a plan, you see a plan, okay? And there it is, plan. And you start reading 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on. And then it has something after that. You have to have the ability, the wherewithal, to perform that plan. I recently tried to put some extended memory in my computer. I succeeded in putting in the memory chips, and then I put in the programs that were necessary to execute the extended memory, but every time I tried to draw from that extended memory, the machine said it didn't have it. I put a clock card in Bob's computer, and every time I go to program the time, it says, no clock found. And so I yell at the screen as if it does any good. I followed all the procedure. I put in the card. I put in the program. I executed the program. And it says, sorry, Charlie, there's no card. So I got to get in there and find out if there's something seriously wrong with the card. And if it is, I can take it back. Or if I got one with a dead battery. That's possible. I followed the plan. And under point 6, where it would have said it works, I got an F. It failed. Well, I met all these. Why? Because I had the drive, I had the program, I had the card, I've got a screen, and I have a keyboard, and therefore I can do all the necessary. Now, I'm doing this for a purpose. Because now we're going to talk about the plan of God. Well, right away it tells us something. And we have a list. And how can you, man, fulfill the plan of God when there isn't within you the ability normally to do so? I don't have the wherewithal. When you admit to yourself that you don't have the ability to fulfill the plan of God as is outlined in the Word of God, that's your first step. That's your first act of humility. That's what humility is. Humility isn't walking around like some silly person with their shoulders rounded and their eyes dropped and talking softly. Generally, those are round-shouldered, dim-eyed, arrogant people. We're talking about the plan of God, God's plan. Well, if man's plan requires man's ability, then God's plan, yeah, must require God's ability. Is that too deep? You are human. You're not sheep. Now, if I was standing in front of 7,000 sheep and I said, now, listen, ladies, they were all ewes. That's New York for y'all. Take some time to sink. Some of you may have spent too much time out last night. If man's plan takes man to execute it, then God's plan takes God to execute it. And here's what people are trying. Man's plan uses man's energies. God's plan uses man's energies. Oh, something's wrong there in the formula. And that's why they fail. You see, anything that we can perform in the flesh is cosmic. Yeah. From the Greek word cosmos, and it simply means the order of man's arrangement or the arrangement of man's thinking. The best power that you can develop in the energy of the flesh is the sin nature. It's the best you got. I don't know about you, but you don't have anything else. That's what you were born with. The nature to sin. The inclination to sin. That's why it's very clear that we are totally depraved. We had a young lady here many years ago. She didn't quite get it right. She said she was born totally deprived. Now that's fine for an Australian to say that, because it would be the same. That's a little deep for you, I think. The second area of humility is the area of being anti-demonization. Anti, by the way, is simply taken from the Greek preposition anti, which means against. In this case, we have anti-demon. Now, I get a laugh out of people who say, well, they don't believe in demons. That's nice. You ever stop to think about something? Does something exist or not exist because someone believes it or doesn't believe it? There's a whole group running around that says there is no God. So, sorry for you, Jack. And by the way, why do people spend so much time trying to disprove something that doesn't exist? Doesn't seem very logical to me. Does it to you? I don't go around trying to deny the fact that Hassan Block clocks exist. Say, what is that? It's nothing. But I'm sure if I went over to the coast, namely Los Angeles, I could start a whole cult on anti-Hassan Block clocks. Somebody would join the banner. And it wouldn't be long before we'd have a whole group, a whole delegate outside of the White House. But when it comes to the clear teaching of the Word of God, oh, people back off from that. Demons do exist. Demons, as we know, are part of the angelic realm. They're the fallen category. They're the ones that align themselves with Satan. Most cultures believe in a personal devil, whether believer or unbeliever. We know more about him than anyone else does. Not we, necessarily, but we as believers. Why? Because there are many things said in the Word about him and about his demonic host. Well, how is humility anti-demon? It protects you from demon influence. You know, it's bad enough to be influenced by another person. It's bad enough to be influenced from our own sources within ourselves. But then, it's horrible to be influenced by a power that is so much greater than me that I can't even reason with as a demon power. Yeah, I believe in demon influence. I also believe in demon possession. The vast difference being that only unbelievers can be demon possessed. And having said that, I should at least put your mind at ease. The one safeguard for demon possession in a society are the laws of establishment, the exercise of volition, the exercise of marriage, the exercise of family, and then nationalism. You see, when volition is thwarted, then marriage is distorted. And when marriage is distorted, the family erodes, the family unit. And it is true, many writers have said it over the years, as the family goes, so the nation goes. Why? Because the nation just happens to be made up of families. You say, then we're in pretty bad shape, aren't we? Okay, you said that, I didn't. You said, no, you said that. Well, I don't want to influence you in any way. But you see, you can say no to what I'm saying. Why? Because you have within your soul that one quality called volition, will, desire. It's the same quality, the same power that makes demonism impossible for some. You just say no. You've heard the expressions, he sold his soul to the devil and all that business. Well, what it's boiling down, what it's fundamentally saying is the individual, in fact, volitionally made a choice to align himself with the power of Satan rather than the power of God. And they can succeed. But when it's all said and done, they become the greatest losers that ever walked the top side of earth. So humility in itself becomes anti-demonism. There's no demon influence for a truly humble believer. Why? Because you see, in his humility, he has subordinated himself to the authority of God. And as such, he's subordinated to the authority of the Word and the plan that is derived from that Word. I'm here to tell you, if you get nothing else out of this morning, take note of this. If you want to succeed in the Christian life, you'll never do it in the flesh. It's impossible. You don't have it. You don't have it. I can look at other forms of life. Even though I despise the little creatures, I look at sparrows. I don't like sparrows, okay? You sparrow lovers, tweet. I don't like them because they always do things contrary to what I like. They fly around and do what they do. They fight on my lawn. They even procreate on my lawn. How awful, in public. Now, there are two creatures copulating on my front lawn. Also, they love my fig tree. Nothing more gratifying for me to see a drunken sparrow who's eaten too much figs that have passed the stage of fermentation. I get a laugh out of that. I had one last year just stumbling right through the front yard. I said, "You're prey for the cat. You better sober up fast." Well, the cat that generally comes through here is going to be licking feathers, and they're going to be yours. And it looked at me and fell over. Not very humble creatures either. Now, let's forget sparrows. The Lord created them for a reason, I guess. I don't know anybody that would say here this morning, yeah, I'd desire to get involved with some demon. Point me the way. And yet, humility, true humility, the life under the power of God is the only safeguard you have. Remember that the believer cannot be demon-possessed. You can't be demon-possessed. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You're indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. And I don't know about you, but when I have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit indwelling me, no demon has room. But how about the unbeliever? How about the person who has never committed themselves to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? By the way, that's the difference between the true believer and the true unbeliever. They don't look any different. They don't necessarily act any different. Sometimes they act different, sometimes they act strange or weird. I've met people who qualify as born-again Christians, and they're rather strange. Well, we're not strange here. We might be to some of you, but that's because they're normally that way. It's not because they're believers, they're just strange. It's a difference between a believer being strange and a strange believer. You understand? One thing we do here is try to protect the privacy and, of course, the personality of the individual. We have marvelous personalities here. And then, on the other hand, we have some that are lacking greatly. I better not look. My eyes may fall upon you, and you're liable to think I'm being rather personal about it. So let me see if I can scan the entire group. That way you can all feel intimidated. But you see, the true believer is one who has confessed Christ as Savior. Personally, He is my Savior. Say, it's too simple. Really? Then do it. You'll see how unsimple it is. Maybe simple for you, but it wasn't simple for Him. When He went to the cross and paid for our sins, all the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Him and judged. That's not simple. And at that moment in time, and we're coming to that season of the year. In Greek, we call it Pascha. That is the Passion Week. The week preceding what we call Easter. Unfortunately, that's a terrible, terrible translation. The word Easter never appears in the original text. It does in English. But the word that has been translated from Easter is the Greek word Pascha, which means the Passion Week. Or the Passion. What Passion? His Passion and compassion for us. When the Word of God says, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life," that's what it means. And Bob's going to have the opportunity to, and by the way, you won't get any palms. Sorry. If you want to gather some on the way, there are many palm trees around here. But we're not going to give you any. That's almost sacrilege. And people act like a bunch of druids. They pin things on them and do all kinds of things. We're not going to do that. I'm more interested in what you think than what you show. Humility is a system of thinking. Remember that? Humility is anti-cosmic. Humility is anti-demonization. And therefore, it all involves one simple little thing, being subordinate to a greater authority outside of self. With demon control, it is the unbeliever and sometimes the believer. Notice I use the word control. I said a believer could not be demon-possessed, but I didn't say he couldn't be demonically controlled. Remember, there is that doctrine that we learned now a few years ago, demonic telepathic transfer. It's taught clearly in the Word. Interjecting thoughts, causing you to make decisions through thoughts. The filling of the Spirit safeguards the believer from that. The unbeliever is safeguarded by the laws of establishment. But you see, why do you want to remain an unbeliever if you're here one this morning? It's a very simple thing. As we close in a few moments, you take the opportunity right where you sit to simply say, "I believe that Jesus is my Savior." That's it. Not just the Savior of the world. That's a historical fact. No, mine, personally. For me. For me, He died. For me, He is risen. When Greeks meet, they say, "The Lord is risen." Christos Anesti. The response is, "Truly He is risen." And I wonder how many really know that. Experientially. There's one thing to serve a historical Christ through a religious format. There's another to serve the risen Christ in your life. Trust Him. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father, in the few moments that we have together, We praise thee and thank thee for this morning, for the principles of thy word, for the exercise of the Spirit, for the strength that we can derive from thy power, not ours. We ask if any are here without Christ and without hope, that right now where they sit, they'll recognize him as their own. We ask, too, that we as believers may recognize the fact that we cannot live the Christian life simply through the power of our own abilities, for we fail miserably, but thou hast given to us divine power, thy power. Dismiss us as we think on these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Have a nice day.